I'll pray, and if you've got your Bible, open at Philippians 4, we'll get to work. Father, we ask that you would help us understand your word. Help us understand what partnership looks like and means in our church in all the different dimensions. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favourite TV shows is The Gruen Transfer. It's about the advertising industry, and it unpacks why some ads work and others don't. And the secret to most good advertising is to make you feel discontent. To make you feel that if I bought that product that they are selling, then my life would be better, that I would be happy, that my problems would be solved, and the angst that I feel deep down would be solved. And every ad that you see on magazines or online or on TV is designed to make you feel that I have to have that thing that they're selling. And if they're successful, I will feel discontent. So what do you do? Well, you turn over to the ABC, of course, where there is no advertising. But the problem isn't solved, because the message of so much we see on the ABC is that all our institutions are corrupt, and the churches are no good, and the politicians are no good, and the police are no good, and the schools are no better, and the banks and the big businesses are no good. And of course, sometimes they're partly right. But my point is that even on the ABC, we're sold a message of discontent. Yet we live in a city that has been many times voted the world's most livable. Around us we have new schools, new shops, new police station, ambulance stations almost finished, we have a new railway station. Most of us live in new homes. We are living the dream. And yet despite all this, we have this feeling deep down of discontent. And we can't just blame the media. People have felt discontent all the way through history. No matter how good things are, there's something else going on. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." Now, let's face it, Paul has faced some pretty tough situations. He's in prison in Rome, and that was no luxury holiday, I tell you. He's in prison as he writes this letter. And we know from his other letters, 2 Corinthians, he writes about how he suffered greatly in his ministry. But contentment is not just something Paul mentions here in the book of Philippians. It's actually an important theme in the New Testament. So in 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if you have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" And this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Learning contentment was an important part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ in the early church, and it has ongoing. So what is contentment? What is it? That verse in 2 Corinthians is pretty helpful. Notice that when Paul is content, it's when he's feeling personally weak. It's when he's relying most on the grace of God. It's when the power of Christ is resting on him. Contentment is not about his personal achievements or success. It's about God. In the passage in Philippians that we just read, if you read the very next verse, he goes on and he says, "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Verse 13. It's one of those, you know, "all things through him who gives me strength." It's one of those verses that famous Christian sports people often use. But it's actually not about my success at sport. It's not about achieving my personal agenda in life. Paul is talking about times of weakness and humility and imprisonment. And he's saying whatever the situation, especially in times when you're feeling particularly weak, he entrusts himself to the Lord and his strength to find contentment. Another insight in that same chapter 4, look at verses 6 and 7 where Paul is teaching about the importance of prayer. And he writes there, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And verse 7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Notice he does not say, and God will give you whatever you like. He says, bring your concerns to God and trust them into his hands. Rest in his goodness, rest in his wisdom, rest in his will, and the peace of God will guard you in Christ. That is contentment. Resting in the will of God, in his strength. Trusting that his grace is sufficient, that he will do what is best. Contentment comes from knowing that his will is what is best for you. Resting in his will, that is what enables true contentment, no matter how difficult the situation. Back in December 1992, a Christian youth leader in rural New South Wales was driving home from a successful youth weekend away with a van load of kids, and his wife and son had left a few hours earlier. And on the way home, his wife and son had a smash head-on into a semi-trailer that was fully laden, and they were killed. And some hours later, the youth leader discovered the grim news as he drove home to find the road blocked by the police. Contentment? Contentment? Whatever the circumstances, in any and every situation, can the secret of contentment deal with this? Can the peace of God guard you in that situation? Because some of you know, that youth leader was me. And before I tell you the answer, I want you to come with me now as we look at this theme of contentment and how it plays out in the rest of the Bible. Right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, we have this picture of contentment. God has created the man and the woman in his image. And we see the man trusting and obeying God's word, depending on God, totally content with his relationship with God, no shame, delighting in God, walking with God in the cool of the afternoon, content in his work, in his relationship with his wife, with the animals, enjoying the fruit of the garden, is a picture of contentment. And then in Genesis 3, it all goes wrong. The serpent comes to them, and the man and the woman are tempted away from contentment. And the serpent is questioning, did God really say? And they're listening to his counsel. And discontent begins to grow in their hearts. And it gives birth to sin and rebellion against God. The first sin in the Bible is humanity's discontent with the blessings of God. That's what Genesis 3 is all about. Adam and Eve were changed. They no longer trusted in the goodness of God. Sin came into the world, and death through sin, all sinned. And when we are discontent, we show that we are following in their footsteps. Contentment was lost. Peace was turned to enmity. Submission to the will of God was replaced with rebellion against God. Sin says there's something else more desirable and worthy than God. And we see this grumbling and discontent played out in the Bible. It's a discontent against God played out in the Bible. And so when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and we know the story, they crossed out of Egypt into the desert, and we read about it in the book of Numbers, and over again, God's people are grumbling against God. So for example, at Numbers 14:2, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. God has rescued them from slavery, and they would rather be dead. That is discontent. And the reason Jesus came was to save us from our sin, from our discontent, from the distrust that leads us to rebel against God, from saying to the holy God that we do not think he is satisfying enough. He's not sovereign enough. He's not good enough. I'll go and find my God elsewhere. And Jesus in his life and death and resurrection has come to save us from that state. We need to put to death that attitude in us. And I want us to see how discontent plays out in our own lives. How it plays out in our hearts. What is under discontent when you turn it over? Firstly, it's about ingratitude. Discontent points to our lack of gratitude to God. When we're discontent, it suffocates our ability to be thankful to God. You know, you think if you're a Christian, you've been saved by his amazing grace and he's brought us from death to life. And yet what we want is a bigger house, a better job, maybe a different spouse. Yes, yes, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. That's nice. But what I really want is this thing over here. We are ungrateful to him. We are arrogant toward him. We think that we have a better plan for our lives than what God does. And of course, we'd never say it that way. But that is absolutely what our actions and grumbling reveal. And we are better than God. We're smarter than God. We think we could do a better job of running the universe than him. The serpent asked Adam and Eve, did God really say? It was alluring. We want to be sovereign. We think we can do a better job than God. Our discontentment points to that reality. We see it in lust and greed. I want more. God has already provided for our deepest needs in Christ, but we think it's not enough for us. We see it in our little children, don't we? They just demand what they want. And they don't mind throwing a tantrum on the floor to get what they want. And as you get older, you find more sophisticated ways of getting your way. And if you become a Christian, you can even find religious language to hide it. But our discontent is still there. We see it in the sense of entitlement that people have. I was watching a story about the Banking Royal Commission a while back, and they interviewed a woman who had bought 12 houses during the boom, and now she's struggling with the repayments, and she was complaining the bank had not told her, had not given her good enough advice, and so it was all their fault. But since when did she feel entitled to own 12 houses? Underneath discontent is a sense of entitlement even towards God. We think he owes us stuff. We deserve something from God. He's somehow in our debt. He owes us. Some time ago, a woman I met was telling me how she teaches people in her church to forgive God, like as if he has sinned against them. And we are doing him a favor by forgiving him, like he owes us. And we'll continue to feel discontent until we learn that everything that we really need we already possess in Christ. If you're feeling discontent, it erodes our worship. Have you ever noticed how that your prayer life is pretty flat when you're feeling discontent? That your singing in church lacks passion when you're feeling discontent? And then even when we receive rich blessings from God, we're reminded that we're not getting what we really want. So we're still unthankful. Discontentment is not the soil that leads to joyful obedience. Discontentment, it's a lot like covetousness. When we're discontent, we're always comparing ourselves with others. We feel that there's always someone else who's getting a better deal, and it's toxic in the heart. How content are you right now? What areas of your life are you feeling discontent? Your relationships? Your job? Your finances? Where are you discontent? What thing, if you had it, if you had that thing, would make you content? If I just had this, then I'd be content. You believe that lie and you tell that lie to yourself. What is that thing? If you can identify that thing, you'll start to be able to deal with the roots of your discontentment. Young people, we don't have so many of them here this morning. We had a group of them last week. But young people, if you're single and you're not content, if you don't learn contentment when you're single, if you get married, you'll take that discontent into your marriage. And if you have children, you'll bring that discontent into your parenting. And it will drive you to your children to, you'll be driving your children to achieve your dreams for you. Discontent won't go away by getting married or by parenting. Contentment is something that we need to nurture. It's something we need to learn. And it's here we need to go back to Philippians 4, where we'll be in a minute. But I just wanted us to think a bit more about this. Paul has some important things to teach us. Have you ever felt discontent with your spouse? I'm not talking about an abusive spouse. That's different. But the reality is that even in a good marriage, we all feel it at some stage. And that discontent actually tells us more about our own hearts than it tells us about them. We cannot depend on our spouse for contentment in life. We need to find contentment in the Lord. We need to learn to rest in His will for our lives, whatever the circumstances. So come with me now to Philippians. You're wondering if we're ever going to get back there, but we're here now. Philippians 4. Picking it up at verse 2, I want us to see how this plays out. One of the surprises you find in chapter 4 is that there is a conflict going on in the church. Two women are in significant disagreement in verse 2. And Paul is pleading with both of them. He says, Euodia and Syntyche, I'm pleading with you. And a couple of things to note here. These women are key players in the life of the church at Philippi. Look at verse 3. They have contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel. These are good people. We mustn't think that these are a couple of women on the fringe of the church just need to get their act together. Paul says at the end of verse 3 that he's sure their names are in the book of life. But note what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, guys, you're having a conflict. One of you is just going to have to leave and go to the church up the road. No, he pleads with them to be of the same mind, to sort it out, to resolve the issue. These are sisters in Christ. They'll be sharing eternity together. So why not sort it out now? Secondly, in verse 3, he urges another unnamed companion of the church to help these women. Sometimes when Christians are in conflict, others need to help them, maybe to help to take the heat out of the argument, not by taking sides, but by helping them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Community is an important and powerful way in which God works in our lives. That's why we put such a high value on growth groups in this church. But note that word mind in 4 verse 2. See it there? You see, the same Greek word, mind, is used in Philippians 2:5, where it's translated mindset. Paul urges the whole church in their relationships to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What is that mindset? Well, you read on Philippians 2:5, 6, and 7. It's about being humble. And a mindset says, I've come to serve. I've come to humble myself for the sake of others. I've come to lay down my life. Paul is saying to these two women, be of that mind if you're going to sort this conflict out. The mind of Christ, who was so content with the will of his Father that he was willing to make himself nothing, to humble himself. Paul is saying here, if you want to learn contentment in your relationships and resolve your conflict, you need to learn that same mind, that attitude of Christ. But Paul has some important lessons for us about contentment through prayer as well, here in Philippians 4, verse 4 to 6. Look at verse 4. He's talking about joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. It's an attitude of mind that is the exact opposite of discontent. Where do Christians get their joy from? Well, joy comes from reflecting on what God has done for us in Christ. We're back in the language of Philippians, that song of Philippians 2 again. We rejoice in the God who humbles himself as a servant. We rejoice and sing praise to the one who is exalted to the highest place. Joy is at the beginning of prayer. And then in verse 6, he talks about anxieties. Do not be anxious about anything, he writes. He's writing not to chastise anxious people, but he's saying there is relief in the moment of anxiety. And it's found, verse 6, look at it, in every situation. There's nothing too small or too great that we cannot bring to God. He knows about every hair on your head, and it's a pretty short count on my head, I know. But he knows about every hair on your head, and he knows about the distant galaxies. And so he cares about you, about your smallest and greatest concerns. By prayer and petition, present your request to God, he writes. Take it to the Lord in prayer. But notice Paul adds verse 6, look at it, with thanksgiving. That is the opposite of discontent, isn't it? It means that our prayer time should not just be a long wish list to the Lord, but a time to reflect on God's goodness to us, His grace to us, not just in our salvation, but in His ongoing providence of good things in all the areas of our life, of His daily care and love, His work in us to make us more like Jesus. This thanksgiving is a powerful way of dealing with discontent. Regular prayer with thanksgiving is how we learn to be content. When we do that, verse 7, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. That verse 7, it's often misunderstood. Have a look at verse 7. Many see it as being about guidance, but it's not about guidance. Look again, he promises to guard our hearts. It's about God ensuring that we will persevere in the faith. God's peace does not guide us. I've heard some people say that, you know, they've felt peace about doing all sorts of crazy things, sometimes sinful things. That's nonsense. Look again at verse 7. God's peace guards us in Christ Jesus. He's saying that when we entrust ourselves to God, rest in His will in prayer, He will not let us go. He'll keep us in Christ. He won't let us fall away. This teaching on prayer is so important at a time when levels of anxiety are pretty high in our community, let's face it. And Christians have this powerful tool to apply against anxiety. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That doesn't mean you shouldn't get medical help if you're feeling anxious. It probably does mean you ought to get off social media. But most importantly, Christians should pray. At all times, especially when you're feeling anxious, rest in Him, rest in His will for you. But Paul doesn't stop with prayer. Look at verse 8. He wants us to focus our minds on what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy. Think about these things, he says. What's he talking about? Why does he list these good things to think about? Is he just saying have high moral standards generally? Well, maybe. But notice verse 9. Whatever you have seen in me, put in practice. We know that from several places in his letters, Paul modeled himself on Christ. Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And I think Paul is once again asking them to think about that song in Philippians 2. What is more true, more noble, more pure, lovely, admirable than the attitude of Christ? Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That's worth focusing our mind on. And now we come to Paul's own contentment. In verse 10, Paul says, he rejoiced greatly in the Lord because of the way the church at Philippi has been able to show their concern for Paul while he's in prison. But here Paul makes this remarkable statement in verse 11. From the depths of a dungeon in Rome, he writes, I have learned to be content in all circumstances. Notice that contentment has not come to Paul automatically, as if all Christians have to pretend that they're content when they're not. No, verse 11, look what he said. He learned contentment. He's learned it. He knows about being content about when he's in need. And he learned to be content when he has plenty, which is always a dangerous time for Christians, because that's often when we've got plenty, we stop relying on the Lord and start depending on ourselves. But independence is not Paul's way. He's not self-dependent. Look at verse 13. He copes with every situation through Christ who gives him strength. Paul has learnt to depend on Christ, and he said it back in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. That was the source of his contentment. I want to ask you this morning, have you learned contentment? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and feeling overwhelmed with grief, that you put your hope or trust in other things beside God. You've been filled with ingratitude toward Him, distrust towards Him. Remember, contentment is learned. And I want to encourage you today to repent, to be brutally honest before God. And perhaps with your growth group as well, to ask God to teach you by His Spirit to be content. Make that a regular prayer in your life. Look to Jesus for strength and motivation. Now, as Paul comes toward the end of his letter, he returns to this theme of partnership that we've been unfolding in this letter. And here in particular, he wants to talk to them about partnering with him in suffering and partnering with him financially. Look at verse 14. He writes, it was good for you to share in my troubles. The original word there is afflictions. And we know that when Paul first preached the gospel at Philippi, he was stripped naked and severely flogged. Ancient Rome was a pretty violent world. But in a remarkable display of courage, the Philippians did not withdraw from him. No, verse 7, they shared in his troubles. That shared word is the same word as partnership. They partnered with him in his troubles. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 30, they are going through the same struggles themselves. They didn't flinch. And today around the world, Christians are being put in prison. In China today, President Xi is having a crackdown on Christians and other religious groups. Christians face fierce persecution. And we can expect a growing opposition to the gospel in this country. There's no doubt about that. And Paul says it's good to partner together when brothers or sisters are facing troubles. We partner together. It gives us strength. It reminds our opponents that it is God himself that they're fighting and that they will have to give an account to him on the last day. So the Philippians are partnering with Paul in their struggles, his struggles, but they're also partnering with him financially. Look at verse 15. It's clear that they were Paul's key financial supporters. Verse 16, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Over and over again, they've sent him financial aid. Paul had such an important role in establishing the early church. Can you imagine if Paul's work had been held back through lack of finances? But at just the right time, the Philippian church, they opened their wallets and they had the privilege of fueling Paul's incredibly strategic gospel ministry across the Mediterranean Sea and on into Europe. And even now, Paul's in prison. But look at verse 18. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Philippian church, just a key church, funding the gospel work. And they've not stopped giving generously. I've received more than enough, he writes, but most importantly, look at verse 18, the Lord is pleased. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Paul describes their gifts in the language of the Old Testament sacrifices, a fragrant offering. They're giving pleasure to God. Our financial gifts are not just something to fuel gospel ministry. They are a sweet smell in the nostrils of the Lord. He is pleased. And Paul reminds them, verse 19, that the Lord will meet all their needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God is no man's debtor. He will provide what we need. Now, giving your money away has actually been a distinctive of Christian people since the beginning of the church. I don't know if you've reflected on what an unusual thing that is. Many people will give a one-off donation to one good cause or another, but the regular generosity of the people of God to fuel the work of the kingdom is something I'm often amazed by, to tell you the truth. It's a sign that God's been at work in people's hearts. An old friend of mine used to sometimes say that the hip pocket is the last part of our body to get converted. And if we give for the wrong reason, it can lead to resentment. Even a sense of entitlement with God. I've paid my dues, God, so you better look after me. But as I've been studying this passage this week, I've been thinking about how important contentment is. If our hearts have found true contentment in him, if he is the source of my deepest joy, if we are resting in his will for our lives, then it is a pleasure to give. There was no one more content with his relationship with the Father than Jesus himself. He is our example of true contentment. He is our Saviour in our discontentment. In the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he died, we're given a picture of Jesus being powerfully tempted to stop resting in obedience to the will of his Father. He's thinking about the cross, he's struggling and he's praying with God. And he says, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. He does not want to go to the cross. He knew it was going to be brutal. But unlike Adam and Eve, who when faced with temptation, unlike you and me, when faced with it, he doesn't give in. He rests in the will of his Father, yet not what I will, but what you will. And in that moment, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see what true contentment is in the flesh. We see what it means to have no higher ambition than to rest in the will of the Father and be at his disposal. Jesus succeeded where we have failed. And in his contentment, he became both our example and our Saviour. He entrusted himself to the Father's will. He was content with his Father's will, even to the point of death on a cross. And to the degree that you see Jesus Christ doing this, and see him doing this for us, doing it for you, is the degree that you'll be strengthened with the faith and the hope and the endurance that all you need to do, that all you need, you can do through him. So look to Christ to change your heart. When he has changed your heart by grace, we won't ultimately care if life goes the way we want, as long as we have him. Back in December 92, I remember the day of Vicky's funeral. I was catching up with one of Vicky's friends from uni. She was asking me, how can God let this happen? And I had 1,000 emotions running through me, and I'm wondering, well, could I ever be content in God again? And if I looked at the circumstances of my life, the answer would be no. How can you be content when your life is shattered around you? But I had met the God who had wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane. The God whose greatest contentment was in humbling himself and trusting himself to the will of his Father for me and my rescue. And I knew that in the midst of my pain and confusion that he is good. That I could rest, that I could trust that God too. That is a God I can trust. A God that I can rest in him and his will for my life wherever that takes me. And you'll find true contentment there too. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we confess today that we do see discontent in our hearts. You know it, Lord, you see it. Please forgive us. Lord, you are good to us in so many ways, but too often we have looked for contentment in all the wrong places. Teach us this day to find our contentment in you. Let that contentment in you transform us day by day. May we learn to be content in you. For Jesus' sake, amen.